This morning's scripture reading is Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. All right, let's stand and read God's word, first chapter of Paul's joy epistle to the church at Philippi. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my great expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, for my desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened at anything by your opponents. To this a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have.
The resurrection of Christ is central to any preaching. If he's not risen from the dead, you have nothing. You just have a dead body. The problem becomes, can you somehow convince somebody of it? In my case, that turned out to be true, because back in 1982 or 83, I heard something very similar to this preached where the resurrection was proved. And I come from a mathematical logic kind of background as opposed to a feeling sensitive kind of background. Those of you that know me got that figured out a long time ago. So logic appeals to me. Explain it to me, explain it in a way that makes sense. And when I heard this message about the proof of the resurrection, that's what I needed to get back in church. And I spent many, many years out of church, a few years kind of Bible study a couple times a month, but nothing serious about it. It was embarrassing to be able to ask the preacher questions that he could not answer. And it's like, if you can't answer them, where am I supposed to get the answers from? So it appealed to me when I saw this message. It is the proof of the resurrection. And I'm going to bring at least part of that to you today because it was so important to convince me of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this also, resurrection, happens to be the message that Paul used when he went to the Greeks, who were also into discussion, debate, and logic. Help me figure this out. So that's what they're used to hearing. So that's what Paul brought to them. And so starting at the very basis of Christianity, I'd like to go through 8 basic facts that are pretty well accepted, should be accepted, and really are not up for much debate. 8 points, basic points. These will go quickly. Point number 1, Jesus Christ, whether he's Son of God or not, Jesus Christ lived. He lived at this time. And the proof is really simple, because the ancient Roman historian, Tacitus, who is not a Christian in any way, not a Jew in any way, but wrote the history of the Roman Empire, hundreds of years of it. When you write a history book that's hundreds of years long, it takes something special to get in those pages. You're not going to write about something that is trivial. And Tacitus, in his book on Roman history, mentioned Jesus Christ in the Holy Land and how he was crucified. That's a remarkable thing. That means those that say that Jesus never lived and it's all a lie is just false, proven by Tacitus. And if that's not enough for you, the main events happened in Jerusalem. And if Jesus had never lived, the people in Jerusalem, the Jews, would have been easily to point to the new Christian church and say it's all a lie. Jesus never did exist. But he did. Point 2. He was crucified by the Romans. That's the way they punished people who were due severe punishment. And he was considered to be dead. Romans know how to crucify somebody and to give somebody the death penalty. And it's not pretty. There's nothing pretty about it. And the whole thing was instigated by the Jewish leaders who talked the Romans into doing it. They said, this guy's a danger to the Roman Empire. This guy says he's God. Caesar's not going to like that. And if you don't have the guts to put him on a cross, we'll go to Caesar and see how he feels. So that put Jesus on the cross in a hurry. He was crucified by the Romans at the instigation of the Jewish leaders. Number 3, he was buried in a tomb that was known and it was accessible. It was accessible because Roman guards were placed on it. The Romans certainly knew it, and the Jews knew where he was at. He was preached in Jerusalem, and the people in and around Jerusalem, even Romans, would certainly know this. Number 4, 3 things were preached. 1, that he was raised from the dead. 2, that he ascended into heaven. And 3, the tomb is empty. To be able to preach that he was raised from the dead, you have multiple eyewitnesses. And again, you're doing this in Jerusalem. Same reasoning on the second part where he was ascended into heaven. You have multiple eyewitnesses on this too. It's not a story that's just made up in a book. This is not Harry Potter. Number 3, the tomb is empty. That's a simple one. Because the tomb is known and it's accessible, you just go to the tomb and pull out the dead body of Jesus and say, here's your Savior. End of argument, end of church. That was preached. Jewish leaders, because of these points, were highly, highly motivated to disprove them. If it turns out to be true, their job is severely hampered. The Jewish faith is going to take a bit of a beating if Christ comes along as the Savior and the Jews help to put him to death with the aid of the Roman crucifixion. So the Jews are highly motivated to get this taken care of. Number six, preachers of the gospel were persecuted for telling the resurrection story. It's one of the best ways you can do it to stop a story, get the people that are talking it, and scare them to death. Do whatever you can to persecute them. The job they had, they don't have anymore. The family they have, they don't have anymore. Persecute them, and all they had to do, the preachers, to avoid this persecution, was to say, okay, it's a lie. Let me alone. And if somebody did say that was a lie, you know this was a very valuable person to the Jews and Romans. Because if anybody else were to come along, again, trying to start up the Christian church, you just bring up this person and said, look, this guy's been preaching it, and he says it's a lie. What more do you need? That would do tremendous damage to the early church. Number seven, the tomb itself was empty. If it wasn't empty, they would have gone there and pulled the body out. For centuries, no one paid attention to the tomb. About 500 years it was before anybody cared at all. And because of artifacts being found in the area, whether they were planted there or not, it was 500 years before anybody even cared where the tomb was, because it was just accepted as empty, because they knew right away it was empty. Remember, it was accessible, and they could get to it and prove that Jesus was not in the tomb. And number eight, nearly 2,000 years of scholarship on the Bible have been going through trying to wreck the Christian doctrines, whether it's Confucius, whether it's Islam, whether it's whatever. They would love to be able to destroy this, take the Bible, and go to the parts that are just flat out wrong, inaccurate. The Bible has been accurately transmitted all these years. Some of the translations need a little bit of work. I'll just say this in passing. I don't know for sure that it's true, but I heard back a month or two ago that in order for a new translation of the Bible to come out, it has to be different from the previous one in at least 10% of the way. Now, if the first ones were good and you got to make a Bible that's 10% different, maybe using different words or whatever, and make that your new translation, how many translations do we have today? Hence, Bible study. Get into the actual text and dig into what is actually said. I throw that in. Jesus, let's talk about Jesus. Jesus speaks of living forever. That's quite a thing to say. Somebody coming down the street talks about how they're going to live forever, you'd think they're kind of a nut. Maybe they need a little bit of help. In John chapter 8, 49, it says, I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Verse 52, at this they exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. And if I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his words. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? So Jesus claims to have seen Abraham. His reply is, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Two big words. Jesus proclaiming deity there and says, before Abraham was born, he was there. At this, they picked up the stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Another point that describes how Jesus talks about himself, he describes the eternal world from the inside. He saw Satan fall. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's mighty big talk for Jesus to say. Jesus ceded all authority in himself. Matthew 28, 18 reads, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority, heaven and on earth, has been given to me. An enormous statement to make, but so he claimed. Jesus thought he was perfect. He presumed he could actually forgive sin. We read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Such boldness for a man to say if he wasn't the Son of God. Jesus said that the wrong of the world could be fixed by his death. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many. Give his life as ransom for many. He says the wrong of the world could be fixed by his death. Jesus also said he'd rise from the dead. He said, it's in Matthew 20, verse 59, among other places. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony at Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus continues to talk mighty big words about himself. He actually placed himself as the center of his belief system. Matthew 11, verse 27 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You will find rest in your souls. So Jesus himself is the center of the belief system that he is preaching. All these things about Jesus say one of three things. He's either a fraud and he's just lying and conning everybody, or he's nuts, or he's the Son of God. And the way to prove which of those three it is in the resurrection. A fraud isn't going to resurrect. A nut isn't going to resurrect. But the Son of God can do that. Now, I have some explanations that some people try to explain on the initial eight I gave you. These are a way to try to explain how indeed the story is written the way it is, but yet there's a way around it. There's a way of avoiding Jesus as the Son of God. One way is the disciples stole the body to fulfill Jesus' teaching that he would rise. Remember, Jesus taught that he was going to rise again. So the disciples know this. If he's going to rise again, let's get rid of the body. That makes the disciples dishonest, but it helps them to explain the resurrection. Number two, the Romans took the body. It would be to their advantage, along with the Jews, if they had the body so they could have produced it. As the early church was getting started, you simply produce the dead, very old body of Jesus that has been in the tomb or hidden somewhere, and that puts an immediate end to the Christian church. That would be easy to do. But the Romans don't have a body. Number three, the Jewish leaders stole the body to keep watch so that someone wouldn't sneak the body away that Jesus had raised from the dead. Well, if the Jews stole the body, they just bring the body out when the claim of the early Christian church starts. So this doesn't make any sense either. The Jewish would, if they had the body, would certainly put it on display and stop all this Christian talk. Number four, to try to explain the previous eight, it was the wrong tomb. The people, the disciples, the women were in tremendous grief. They had backed the wrong horse. Jesus had died a terrible, vicious death on crucifixion. And they were just shook up. They went to the wrong tomb. They were confused. And the resurrection is easily disproved by the Jews. The Jews just go to the right tomb. They know where it is, and Jesus' dead body would be in it. Going to the wrong tomb makes no sense at all, because you can fix it by just going to the right tomb and thereby proving that Jesus has not risen from the dead. Number five is hallucination. Everybody's so shook up that they realize that things have gone badly and they don't know what the next step is for them. No time will be spent on hallucination, as it seems unlikely that the above 500 people had the same vision. There were many, many people that saw Jesus after this, so hallucination makes no sense at all. Plus, if you hallucinate that you saw Jesus, you then go back to the tomb where he is. And that reasoning is refuted. Number six, resuscitation. This is the theory that Jesus wasn't dead, that it was a trick. The scenario has Jesus practicing a fake death on Lazarus. We'll give this a try on Lazarus, see if it works. And sure enough, the people around Lazarus call him dead. Jesus comes after 3 days, and Lazarus rises from the dead. And the people that say that resuscitation makes sense and it was a fake point to that and say, see, Jesus faked the whole thing. But only 1 in 10 people actually survive a Roman scourging. When they whip you, they don't whip you with a leather whip. The whip has got nails and chain and glass and everything ripped in it. So that when it hits you, it comes in, takes out a chunk of your flesh, and pulls it back. The blood goes everywhere, and here comes 2, 3, 4. The Roman crucifixion and the whipping is just ugly. Besides the nail wounds and everything from the spear, the Romans know how to kill somebody on the cross. And with only 1 in 10 surviving the Roman scourging, nobody survives a crucifixion. Jesus actually experienced a Roman-conducted crucifixion. And besides, if his body is that torn up from the whipping and that beat up from the crucifixion and the spears, how did he ever get through that stone? He's got to be a mess. That can't be. That leaves us to the final two things, and this is where the debate centers on to if he's really resurrected or not. One is the disciples just lied. They realized they had backed the wrong guy. They're looking for some peace. Let's make the best of what we can do. And they make up a story. They make up a Roman crucifixion story. And that's the center of the whole thing. The disciples lied. And the other possibility is the disciples told the truth about what they experienced. They told the truth about seeing Jesus and touching him and eating with him and watching him ascend into heaven. So the question of the day is, were the disciples honest? And let's look at some of the personality changes that happened in some of these disciples, because they're cataclysmic. Peter was a coward. He denied Jesus. He preaches to a mocking crowd of thousands at Pentecost, and he preaches with boldness once he has the Holy Spirit in him. He endured prison for his preaching. Peter changed in a big, big way, going from coward to a tower of strength. And I can believe you can go from tower of strength to a coward if you've been shaken up enough and you've got people after you and threatening you with death and crucifixion. You could change toward a coward. Say it wasn't me. But Peter changed in the other way. He became strong with the Holy Spirit, from a coward to a tower of strength. Disciples John and James were called sons of thunder. They wanted to call down fire from heaven. They were so selfish, they got their mother involved and had their mother ask Jesus for the best seats in his kingdom. James accepted beheading, and John became the great lover in the New Testament that preached love over and over. That's not something a son of thunder does, who's out to get someone and going for somebody stronger, saying, get him. Instead, John turns to love. His gospel is the gospel of love. Thomas was known as a doubter. His senses were his reality. What he saw, what he could feel, show me, I want to see it. And yet, when he went to India, Thomas challenged the great philosophical minds in India. And if those weren't enough, simply the change of life in Paul would be enough to do it, because Paul's life changed in a great, great way. His alone could be cited as proof of the resurrection. For one of the highest placed, most efficient persecutors of Christianity, Paul contributes a majority of the writings of the New Testament. Paul did his best to destroy the early Christian church, and that meant to destroy people's lives, destroy their family, their relationships, and if it meant going away to prison, so be it. He would get the proper paperwork so that he could go off and take people away to be put in prison. He was whipped. He was beaten in prison for years, and yet Paul spread the gospel. A man who was going through all that, doing everything he could possibly do to destroy the church, becomes the Bible writer of the New Testament. You know it's true because A, he's an eyewitness to so much of this, and B, if it was false, you would have people in his town, in Jerusalem, saying it's all a lie. We were there. We would know it's a lie. And yet you don't have that. I haven't seen any scholarship work that starts quoting people from the time in the first century in Jerusalem that talk about Jesus is a liar. It's all false. It never happened. They can't do that. They have to go to one of these other reasons, hallucination, or they went to the wrong tomb, or the Jews stole the body, or something like that. Because they can't go to what is written and say that's false, because it's true. That message appealed to me in a very big way. And this is like a trial of the witnesses. The witnesses are the disciples who are eyewitnesses to what was going on. And they wrote, again, this appeals to me because feelings don't work nearly as good as logic. Explain it to me like an attorney would explain in court. Make it make sense. Draw me to where there's no other conclusion. And there is no other conclusion other than the disciples told the truth about what they saw. And what happens is Jesus is the Son of God. And that was enough to get my butt into church, where to a large degree I've been ever since. Maybe haven't been preached to nearly as well as what I get here at GCA, But at least I was in a church. At least I opened a Bible. And at least God was smart enough to show me when I was being taught something that was not biblical. That's a blessing. Because I suspect there's still people in a couple of these churches today that are still there listening to garbage. So if God is moving in you to want to know the truth, to dig deeper into the translations, the men's group has been wonderful because we sometimes go word for word for everything. And what does this mean in the ancient Greek? So I encourage everyone to study, to learn what the Bible says, and just as importantly, what the Bible doesn't say, and be led by the Spirit. Always pray before you start reading. Hope that he gives you understanding in what's going on so he can explain that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what I got to say today.
I really appreciate the logic, the fact-based evidence that you laid out for us, Tom, with the proof of the resurrection. And in staying with that theme, I did want to just kind of close us out here with this section that Paul gives us in Romans 6 that really, in the same way, is logical, it's facts-based. It speaks to the reality of our position, the reality of our condition because of the facts that you just laid out, Tom, the facts of the resurrection. So what does that mean for us? It's a wonderful thing that Christ died and resurrected, but if we're not united with him, how does that affect us? Is the gospel really the good news if we are not united with Christ in his death and resurrection? But it is the good news because we are, and Paul lays this section out very logically. He gives us an equation. In fact, in verse 11 that we're going to get to, I just want to read this section. He uses the word reckon or to calculate. And I think the Greek word there is logizomai, the word that we can get logic from. So this very much has to do with the same thing that you were talking about. Paul says this way, in starting this equation in verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us, and he's speaking to believers here, he's speaking to the church at Rome, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and that baptized word is to be immersed, that is united with Christ, have been baptized, immersed into his death? And so that death that you were speaking of, we who are with Christ, we who are united with Christ, who are baptized with him, have been united with him in his death. So as he died, we too were buried with him. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism in his death. So the death that he experienced was not just the death of himself, but our sin with him, that we experienced the effect of our sin with Christ Jesus, him taking on and bearing that sin, that it renders the sin that we have, as we're going to see in this equation, we're going to see that it reckons us dead to that sin. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism in him, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection. So there's the one-for-one equation. Just as you spoke to the reality of the facts of his death and the reality and the facts of his resurrection, there we are, united with him both in death and in resurrection. And that renders us, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, that's this body of sin, was crucified with him in order that our old body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So Christ died, and also our sin with him. This body of death, this sin that we have from birth that has encumbered us, that has drawn us astray, that so easily besets us, that we struggle with every day. The reality is we have been freed from it because of his death and his resurrection. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. So as he died once and he raised from that death, never to die again. So in that same sense, there is no more requirement upon us because of his resurrection. Because he died, he bore our sins and rendered us that sin no longer has dominion over us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. That's a remarkable, beautiful statement. That he died once for all so that there is no more requirement. But the life that he lives to God. And then this is the calculated, logical fact base that we need to reckon ourselves with, that we need to consider our position to be. Even so, consider, reckon, calculate yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's our reality because of the facts that you laid out. So we can have the same logical understanding in our position that we are dead to sin because he died for those sins once for all. And because he raised to eternal life, we have that hope and we are alive in Christ Jesus. So I love the fact that we can look logically at the death, burial, and resurrection. And because of that, we can also look logically at our condition and understand that we have a great hope. We know that we are to consider ourselves dead to the reality of the sin. We struggle with it, but it does not have dominion over it. It has no lasting effect because he has freed us from that bondage. Extension from that, therefore, is in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey its lusts. We've been freed from it. It no longer has dominion over us. But now because of that position that we're in and because of his resurrection into newness of life, so we too are called to newness of life and to not allow sin to reign in us. So I very much appreciate the reality of the logic and fact base of the resurrection that we can look at and to know that these things truly transpired and we can have great confidence in that. And because of that, we can also logically and with facts look at and know that because Christ Jesus is who he said he was, and because of the reality of us being united to him, we can look at ourselves and logically render us dead to sin and alive with Christ. That is a wonderful blessing.
Amen. On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.